was looking at my watch. So go ahead and find a seat. We are going to make a beginning. If you have not noticed yet, there are outlines for the Sunday school lesson over there. I sent them out last minute. That's how I roll. I am a procrastinator. But there they are. So let's make a beginning by asking the Lord for help this morning. Father God, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. O Spirit of God, thank you for applying that redemption to our life and sanctifying us. Thank you for your patience, O Triune God, for we are rebellious people at times. And yet, Father, we pray that as we consider this doxological culmination to the Lord's Prayer, that you would fill our sails with the eschatological hope of glory, and that our theology would turn to doxology even in this Sunday school time. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, believe it or not, this is the last lesson in our Orthodox Catechism, and just some housekeeping issues. What are we going to do starting next week? I'm going on sabbatical, and we are still going to have Sunday school. And the answer is, the elders have decided that they're going to work through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So, you know, you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, so we're going to get our charts out, and we're going to go through them, and what I love about the all-millennial system is it's just so clean. This age and the age to come. Boom. Judgment, you know, everything happens, right? But in all seriousness, we are very excited. Pastor Jim, Pastor Ken, and our pastoral intern and gifted brother Daniel Long are going to be working through 1 Thessalonians. So that'll start next week, and we are very much looking forward to it. But before we get there, we want to conclude the study on the Lord's Prayer. So what I want to do, I just want to start right away with the catechism questions. They should be there on your handout. So let's all ask and we'll answer these together. Question 147. How should you conclude this prayer? Answer, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We ask and crave all these things of you because you are our King and Almighty and are therefore both willing and able to give them to us. We ask these things that your holy name alone may receive glory. And then question 148, what does the final word Amen mean? Answer, that the thing is sure and not to be doubted. This is so because my prayer is much more certainly heard by God than I feel in my heart that I desire things from Him. Amen. If you care about titles, I've titled this lesson this morning, The Doxological Glory Cloud of Prayer. One of my favorite images of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That is a real historical thing, but if you read the Bible carefully, not only in the Old Testament, but also how the New Testament authors use that figure or that image in the New Testament, you will conclude and see that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is an image of the Spirit. It is an image of the Spirit in many ways. Meredith Klein Jr., that's M.M. Klein, not M.G. Klein, did a whole dissertation on how the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire was the witness of the Holy Spirit to the covenant. What do you do when you go into court and you're about to testify in the United States? Put your hand on the Bible, and with your other hand, what do? You swear an oath, right? And this concept of swearing an oath and standing as a witness is not exclusively for Western culture. This concept is found in the ancient Near East as well. And one of the things they would do is they would stand and they would put their hand high above and they would testify by pang of death that what they were saying before God and before man was true. Now, I'm raising my hand here and I want you to notice, what do I look like? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You see, the pillar, as it stood over the mercy seat in the temple, was a covenant witness of God to the people and vice versa. That pillar is an image of the Spirit. And when you think of the cloud, it's interesting. I don't know a lot about weather, and I'm sure Michael Stevens will rebuke me later, but that's fine. I will receive this rebuke. But I understand that a cyclone or probably closer to a cyclone. Well, what it's doing is it's taking a bunch of things and it's spinning them together, all right? And I want you to think of this concluding phrase in the Lord's Prayer as a glory cloud, a doxological glory cloud of kingdom, power, and glory, a three-chord strand that cannot be broken. And I want you to think of this glory cloud, kingdom, power, and glory, as that which inextricably pulls us as the people of God toward the kingdom of God, the power of God, and the glory of God in our prayers. I want you to think of this cloud as that which directs our prayers so that as we culminate our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ and we say amen, what we are doing is signing at the bottom of our prayers that to say this: we want everything that we just prayed in this prayer to be subsumed under and absorbed into the will of God, for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. I want you to think of this pillar cloud, this doxological pillar of cloud of kingdom, power, and glory as driving and anchoring and directing our prayers. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And as I've thought about it, it is so incredibly fitting. Look at this image. It's so beautiful. In the same way that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire led the people of God, it directed the people of God. It showed them where to go, right? I mean, you wake up one morning and you're like, okay, I guess we're going to be here for the next 3 months. And all of a sudden you see that cloud, it's starting to move. And nobody asks any questions. And when the pillar of cloud starts moving, what do? You start pulling up stakes. You're leaving. I didn't know we were leaving. I didn't get the memo. It wasn't sent out on the Israelite listserv. Well, the memo is the pillar of cloud is leaving and you need to follow it. And in the same way, we need to think this way in terms of our prayers. We need our prayers to be driven and propelled by the motivations of kingdom, power, and glory. And not only that, I want you to think of another way in which this kingdom, power, glory cloud directs us. During the day, in those hot, arid, desert days, it was so hot, they were parched, okay? They were thirsty, they were overheated, and one of the things that pillar of cloud did is it cooled them off, didn't it? It cooled them off. And then what about those cold desert nights? Well, it was a pillar of fire by night, right? So you're cold, you come near the pillar of fire, not too close, but close enough to get warm. And what is it doing? It's meeting your needs. And so also in our prayers, as we subsume and absorb our will, our agenda, and our glory into the kingdom, power, and glory of God and the kingdom, we find comfort in that, right? Our souls are comforted by this: not my will, but your will be done. Not my agenda for my kingdom, but your agenda for your kingdom. And I realize, Father, that may make me uncomfortable as you're plucking up kingdoms and planting kingdoms. It gets a little turbulent sometimes. But I know that even in the midst of the turbulence, your kingdom is coming. And so I sign my amen to it. So I want to say this morning that the main idea, very simply, is that to pray the doxology is to openly pray that our agenda, our will, and our glory be joyfully absorbed into those of the triune God. That's what I want to talk about today. Now, I did all of that just to whet your appetite, and we'll come back to that. And I can't wait to come back to that, because that's really, as a preacher, what I really want to get at. But I'm also a text critic, and so we have to talk, we have to do some heavy lifting, okay? And there's part of me that wants to turn the microphone off, because there's some Reformed Baptists with starch in their underwear that want to insist on something called the Textus Receptus, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let me back up. We have to talk about text critical issues. I want everyone to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go, open them up. Let's go, just get the blood flowing. We got the catechism open, but we need to get the Bible open. Matthew chapter 6 is where we find the Lord's Prayer, and the parallel to that is Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. And I just want you to look at both of those. I just want you to toggle back and forth, and I want you to look for this threefold phrase, this doxological phrase that we are going to talk about in this hour, okay? Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. Which Bible has it? Somebody tell me. Are you one of those starchy Reformed Baptists? I'm just kidding. Yeah, that's right. The King Jimmy has it. By the way, I've given a trigger warning to Pastor Jim because I told him that I'm going to be picking on the Textus Receptus today, and he gave his blessing that it was okay. So, all right. In no other English translation do you find, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, right? No other translation. I think the only one that has it. And there's a lot of English translations out there, but the King James Version and the New King James Version, I think, have it. And there's a reason for that. Now, here's what you need to know. And before I go any further, I want to assure you, nothing I'm about to say means that you should have any less confidence in the text of Scripture than you have been taught by the elders in this place to have. Okay? Now, I'm going to say that again. Anything I'm about to say does not mean that you should have any less confidence in the text of Scripture than the elders have taught you to have by what the Word of God says itself and by what our particular Baptist forefathers, together with the Westminster Divines, have confessed in our confessions. We believe that God has preserved the Word of God, but we need to talk about some details concerning that. Now, I need you to follow me on some things, okay? And this is fun. This is teachy, not as preachy. When we talk about the manuscripts of the Bible, and just keep in mind, we're just talking about the New Testament right now. It's not my main area. My main area is the Masoretic text, the Old Testament, which is a whole other discussion. But when we talk about the manuscripts of the New Testament, you need to make two distinctions, okay? There are the autographs and the apographs. Okay, let me say that again. The autographs and the apographs. Okay, the autographs are the originals. They're the ones that either Paul or his secretary wrote on. All right. Now, do we have any extant, that means existing, autographs of the New Testament today? Yes or no?
No,
we have none. Now, what is an apograph? An apograph is a copy. Okay. Do we have copies of the New Testament? Yeah, absolutely, we do. Okay, we have a lot of them. So, we make the distinction between autographs and apographs, and the first thing we need to say is, we don't have the autographs, all we have is the apographs. And what I'm here to tell you, because I've looked at many, 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 what are called variants, or other versions of the New Testament, is that there are differences in the extant manuscripts that we have. To say that there's not is to deny providence. I say that again. To say that there are no differences and to say that it doesn't matter is to deny providence. The fact of the matter is, we need to read both of God's books, okay? The book of supernatural revelation, which is the Bible, but another book, I'm not going to say natural revelation, that is a book. Maybe there's three books. I want to say providence. And what providence tells us is that God, yes, has preserved the Word of God, but there are some little differences here and there. And we need to be honest about that, okay? Let me tell you something. I have studied textual criticism since, 1998, when I went to undergraduate college at the Master's University, or college. And I will tell you that there are some people who study textual criticism and they become atheists or agnostics. I think Bart Ehrman is one of them, one of the single greatest in our day attackers and scoffers of the New Testament. Okay, And I remember having a conversation with a book mender in the basement of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Library. He fixed my Hebrew Bible. The spine on it was broken. And I was telling him that I was studying Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Masoretic Texts and the Septuagint, all this kind of stuff. And he just told me, some people would get offended by this, but I have thick skin. He said, look, I'll fix your Hebrew Bible for free on one condition. I'm like, well, free's good because I'm a poor graduate student. And I'm all, what's the condition? He's all, don't become a pinhead. I'm like, what do you mean by that? He said, well, these guys that study textual criticism, they end up denying the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God, and they end up defecting from the faith. And he's right. There are many who have. But on the other hand, there are many who study the textual criticism of the Bible, and their faith is deepened. And I'm one of them. I'm one of them. I have looked at the textual criticism and study of the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic, in the Syriac, and other languages, and what I can tell you, especially when compared to how other bodies of literature, like secular philosophy, has been preserved or not been preserved, is that the Lord has supernaturally preserved a large body of manuscripts that testify to the trustworthiness of His glory. And so I'm not worried about studying textual criticism. I'm not worried at all. In fact, I think it confirms our faith. But now let me come back to this. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That phrase is found, listen, in the majority of New Testament manuscripts, but not in the earliest of New Testament manuscripts. Okay, let me say that again, because you're going to need to understand this concept as we work through the answer to our question, should we pray this? Is it part of the Word of God? There is a difference in text criticism between quantity and quality, right? Quantity is how many manuscripts have this reading. Quality is how far back does it go, right? So if we could find a reading that is found in some of the earliest manuscripts, that bears a lot of weight, doesn't it? That's really important. But that doesn't necessarily solve all the problems. Because you may have an attestation of a particular reading in the first, second century, but then maybe it drops off, you don't see it anymore, and there are minimal examples of that in the rest of the textual transmission of the New Testament. So you don't look at one or the other and say, well, because there's more or because they're older, that settles the deal. It's a careful balance and a careful dance of looking at quantity and quality. And what I can tell you is that the majority of New Testament manuscripts have this phrase, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. However, they are found in much later manuscripts. If you look at the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, with few exceptions, there are no exceptions. Like if we're talking about the first or second century, there are no New Testament manuscripts that have it. Okay, now let me add a few more layers. That being said, it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. There are two examples where we find, not in the New Testament, but in church fathers who are, I assume, quoting the New Testament, where we do find it. The first one is in the Didache. The Didache is the teaching of the 12, okay? It dates back to about 140 A.D. I repeat, 140 A.D. So if John the Revelator was on the Isle of Patmos in the 90s, which I believe he was, paste those partial preterists who said that it was pre-70 A.D. They're wrong. Don't listen to them. It was in the 90s. Then we're talking 50 years later. 50 years later, we have the Didache, and the Didache quotes, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So what does that tell you? It tells you that though we don't have a proliferation of texts, New Testament copies in the first century or second century to have it, we do have apostolic fathers that are quoting it. It's there, right? The second is in the fourth century, John Chrysostom. And if you've never read John Chrysostom, go read him. Does anybody know what his nickname was? Golden Mouth. You want to know why? Because he was a polished preacher. and he preached the glory of Jesus Christ wonderfully. Now, just trigger warning, John Chrysostom is more identified with the Eastern Orthodox Church, but that's okay. There's a, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church is the source that bequeathed to us our, for the most part, our Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. When I sent Senator Michael Horton in systematic theology, when we were studying the Trinity, he made us read a lot of the Eastern Orthodox Fathers. So anyways, I'm getting off track here. So coming back to John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, we have in his writings that he quotes, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So we have in the 2nd century, 140 AD in the Didache, and in the 4th century, John Chrysostom, this phrase. So it's there. Now here's my next question. Why was it added then? Why was it added? Well, the reason why it was eventually added is basically a liturgical reason. In other words, don't you find it strange in the Lord's Prayer that there is no amen? Isn't that interesting for Hebrews not to end their prayers amen? Almost every prayer in the Old Testament ends in some form of amen. But when you look at the Lord's Prayer, both in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, you see no amen. And so many believe that the church fathers added it to make it more liturgical and bring its usage into the church. And so they started quoting this. Now, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's not as if that phrase is not in the Bible. I'm not going to read this, but in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, well, maybe I will read it. We have in a prayer this: "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So we have this concept in the Bible, but we just don't necessarily have it in the New Testament. So it was added for liturgical reasons. Now let me tell you one more thing, and then I'm going to move on to the more preachy stuff, okay? What you need to know is that the what's called the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for the received text, that is referring to the New Testament and the version of the New Testament that was the basis or foundation upon which the King James Version was translated. And that means that the Textus Receptus, or the received text, has this phrase, "Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever." Does anybody know the name of the scholar that first put together that rendition of the received text?
Erasmus.
Erasmus. Erasmus was an Enlightenment scholar. He was brilliant. Okay. And by the way, the received text, that phrase was not given by Erasmus. It was given by Stephanus, who later published Erasmus's Textus Receptus. That was the 3rd edition, by the way. And he said, "We now have the received text." And people latched onto that. I think he was wrong. Received text means this is what all the church for the last, I guess that at that point it would be the 16th century. So for the last 1600 years, this is the text that the church has been using. That is patently false. Now, here's the wild thing. Now, check this out. Do you know when Erasmus put together the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, the received text, how many copies of the New Testament he was working with? Does anybody know? 6. You know how many we have today? 5,000. Think about that for a second. And let me give you another little factoid. He didn't even have the last 6 verses of the book of Revelation, because in the folio that he had, that last part was missing. So you know what he did? Catholics are going to love this. You're going to hate it. He took Jerome's Latin Vulgate and he back-translated it from the Latin. You know what that means? He took the Latin and he translated it into Greek and he put that into the Greek New Testament, and that is what today people refer to as the Greek New Testament. Isn't that crazy? 6 copies of the New Testament. And by the way, You know what was part of those six copies? The account in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery. That is not in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. Not only that, but 1 John 5, 8, and 9, commonly referred to as the Coma Johannine, right? That is the text that says, "You're the three that bear witness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It's a wonderful Trinitarian text. The only problem is it's probably not original. And in the first edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, it wasn't even there. And what happened is there was political pressure put on Erasmus to put that in. And he said, look, I'm a philologist, which means a studier of words. Philos is love, and logos is word. I'm a lover of words, a scholar of words. Unless I have some manuscript that testifies to this reading, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit bear witness in heaven, I'm not going to put it in. Lo and behold, the next week, one showed up on his doorstep. Isn't that amazing? Politics, that's what it is. King Jimmy wanted it in there. There were some fights being had at that point, some Trinitarian debates, and they needed grist for the mill, you see. And so he even says that he reluctantly put it in to the Greek New Testament, but you can find Erasmus saying, "I do not think that this is original." So, today there is a burgeoning movement, a flourishing movement, where traction is being had, and it's happening even in Reformed Baptist circles, where people are defending staunchly the Textus Receptus. They're not all of them are King James only is, but they are TR is, okay? Textus Receptus only is. And I do not run in those circles. And I've gotten a lot of heat for it. And what you need to know is all of my training has been under the tutelage of modern text critics who say, look, we think that the Textus Receptus is great. It's got a long and prestigious history. But the fact of the matter is we have more information now than our forefathers did in the 16th century. We have more access to more manuscripts. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to say, nope, none of it matters? None of it matters, and all that matters is what we found and discovered in the 16th century? Don't you think we should go further back than the 16th century? I do. And so a text critic will take into consideration all that we have. Well, now this brings up an important question, a really, really important question that I'm sure you're asking. Should we pray this then? Should we pray this doxological culmination to the Lord's Prayer? My answer is yes. It's a qualified yes with three reasons. Okay. Number one, remember that before things were put to writing in the first century, there was a lot of oral tradition floating around. This is part of the culture of Judaism. All right. There is a debate within New Testament circles, well, basically New Testament studies, that talks about the ipsa verba. The ipsa verba is a Latin phrase that refers to the actual words. Okay. So the debate is, in the account of the Gospels, when the Gospel writers quote Jesus, are we given his actual words, or are we given something of a summary? And it's an important question. And as you could probably gather, I don't think that we have the exact words. I mean, John even says if we were to fill all the books with all the things that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be, it's hyperbole, but still, there wouldn't be enough ink and paper in the world to fill it up. The gospel writers are giving us snippets. The gospel writers are giving us summaries, right? I mean, I don't think Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was 15 minutes, which is probably how long it would take you to read. Not even that, it'd probably be like 7 minutes. Okay, he probably preached a long sermon, right? And he kept his people's attention because he was a phenomenal speaker. But so we don't have it all. We have oral tradition. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we don't have the originals, but we have the copies. And that means that we can have confidence that we have the words of God, but we need to be careful about having or seeking 100% concrete certainty. Now, that may bother you, okay, but listen. I was listening to a debate one time between an atheist and a Christian, and a few Christians, and they were talking about, you know, have we found Noah's Ark? Have we found Noah's Ark? I think maybe some of you think that we have. I don't know. Okay, I don't know. But one Christian said this. She's like, I almost think that God wouldn't want us to find Noah's Ark. And I say, why? Well, I mean, like, then it wouldn't be by faith. And I know you can go overboard with that, okay? I know you can go overboard with that. But at the same time, do I believe that Noah's Ark is a real thing because I can go and physically find it? No. If we're able to find it, great. That will corroborate my faith, right? But I believe it. Why? Because the Word of God says it. That's why I believe it, right? So I believe with our confession that God has preserved the Word of God. But if you're going to press me to say what that must mean is every single jot and tittle, every single stroke of the pen, nothing was lost, then that will require me to assign to the copyists in the textual transmission of the text an infallibility that they do not have. The fact of the matter is, there are mistakes. Should we not expect that in the apographs? Now, I am not saying there are mistakes in the autographs, and that's what our confession says. The confession says, in the original, there were no mistakes, and I believe that. But I've also looked at the apographs, and I've seen that there are differences. None of those differences contradict any doctrinal matter, and that's the third point. All of the differences are within the pale of Christian orthodoxy and the manuscript tradition. In other words, we're not talking about the Apocrypha here. Okay, that's different. The reason we reject the Apocrypha and what's called the deuterocanonical writings is because theologically they do not agree with the canon that we have, and more importantly, historically they don't agree. They get some historical things wrong. Okay, all right. Now that's all I have to say about the heavy lifting, but I do want to take just a moment. I know this is unorthodox. I don't really care. Does anybody have any questions about what I've laid out? Yeah.
We're new here. At the church that Amanda and I met at, I think Pastor Deborah deliberately didn't preach on the past scriptures.
Yeah, no, I'm going to preach it. I mean, I haven't got there yet, but I'm going to preach it. And
the question,
thank you. The question is, if we do not believe that this is part of the original, should we not preach it? And is that a fair summary?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And I think that if we were convinced that it's not original, then no, we shouldn't. As a word of God. I think it's different to teach it. You know, I think it's different to say, hey, this is out there. And you could do that in the pulpit. But what I'm saying is I'm not certain that it's not original. And I'm not talking about what has been written down. I'm talking about what our Lord may have, in fact, prayed. And that goes back to my point that we don't have all of His words. We have a summary. And so I want to be careful on the one hand to say, okay, this is what, by and large, the church has received as the text. It's more than the Textus Receptus. But on the other hand, I also want to say, you know, if there is a tradition out there that's within the pale of orthodoxy, I don't want to naysay that. And that's where I'm at. So, yes.
I had a couple questions. So when you talked about, and this is something that I've read a little bit about and quickly realized that it's a whole can of worms that I'm not equipped for. So, anything I ask is humble, humbly asking questions. Mm-hmm. But so the my understanding is that the authors of the Bible are not infallible. Peter,
right?
You know, they're not infallible. God says he's providentially arranging it, so whatever they put down is infallible. Is that correct?
Yes.
So if he says he's going to infallibly preserve his word, mm-hmm. then within the manuscripts that we have, can we say that within the 5,000 copies we have? We have the Bible in there.
That's what we would say.
So maybe a translations aren't very a little bit, but somewhere within that those manuscripts?
In that body of literature, okay. We have the New Testament.
Okay.
That's what Dan Wallace would say. That's what most careful modern text critics would say.
Which is why I need a pastor who can do this stuff so you can go figure it out, right? So you've got all that access and you can, okay. The other question I had, and again, this is the can of worms, so I'll walk away if this is too much, but is it possible that older, I've read arguments for the Textus Receptus, and then I've talked to seminarians and I was like, okay, there's a lot more to this. Mm-hmm. I appreciate that. There seems like there's a lot of subjectivity at times in textual criticism. And I read an article that just walked through some of the translation decisions, and it was like, wow, I mean, you just pick something. Like we always use the harder reading when
the
there's
more
this,
difficult reading, yeah.
Like why? Or what was the other thing?
The reason, when Michael says that when you're looking at two different variants, okay, two different options for what's in a text, one of the tools that text critics use is they say the more difficult reading is more than likely the original reading. And here's the reason why. Are copyists of the manuscripts more likely to change something that is theologically easy or is theologically hard? They're more willing to change something that's more theologically difficult that doesn't harmonize because they want to harmonize everything. And we actually see a lot of this in the Gospels because they are trying to harmonize all the Gospels, and so they'll make little changes. So that's why a canon, as we say, of modern text criticism, is the more difficult reading, not always, but the more difficult reading is more than likely the original reading.
And then last one, could you have a situation where, this is one of the Textus Receptus arguments, the older things we have were old because they were handled less because that was not the favored copy, and the favored copies were copied more.
Uh-huh.
And so maybe the age, and you made a good explanation for it's not just age and everything.
Right, and yeah, it can't just be age. Yeah. It can't just be age. Yeah, so bottom line, one of the biggest reasons why I'm not a Textus Receptus is actually because I take their argument seriously. Their argument very simply is, this is all about preservation. This is all, so either God has preserved every jot and tittle, okay, or he hasn't. And we're saying that the Textus Receptus, the received text of the New Testament of the church, is this body right here. So there's no difference, okay, it's all the same. The problem is that's not true. There are at least five different versions of the Textus Receptus, so the first question I have is, which one are you talking about? So Erasmus's first version didn't have the Coma Johannine. It didn't have, I don't think it had John chapter 8. It didn't, and then later he added these things. So which one is it? Is it the first edition, second edition, third edition, fourth? Which one is it? So what I'm saying is I'm actually trying to be consistent with the position, and it's my inability to be consistent that drives me away from the Textus Receptus. I also secondly think that it's kind of like science. I don't mean science the way that secularism defines it. I mean science as in the Latin scientia, knowledge, right? There is no knowledge in God's creation that will contradict anything in His Word. So I'm not afraid of anything that I'm going to find in nature or creation, right? In the same way that we should not be afraid of anything that we find in the created order, that it would contradict the Word of God, I don't think we should be afraid of anything that we would dig up, right? Whether it is an artifact, a potsherd, or a manuscript. And then we have to weigh it, and we have to count it, and we need to figure out whether we're going to go with it or not. Last thing I'll say on that is, when I come across a text in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, where it is disputed, and it's very difficult to say, I think the responsible thing to do is to be humble and say, look, there's a lot of different options here. Some scholars think it should be this. Some scholars think it should be that. We can't take it as it is in the text because it doesn't make any sense. And I could tell you, like off the top of my head right now, 15 cases in the Hebrew text where that's the case. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So what we could say is, look, it could be this, it could be that, and just kind of leave it to the judgment of the congregation. Right? You figure it out. But we're laying out the options. I think that's the responsible thing to do. Yes.
Okay, so I have two quick ones. When I was down in Florida over the, in February, I went to a Reformed Baptist church and they're KJV only. Nice people. And I talked to the pastor and I said, I noticed that you use the KJV. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, I think, he was very nice. And he was like, well, I think it aligns more with our confession. And then I was thinking, well, Like, we're all rah, 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 confession, confession, but all the, you correct me if I'm wrong, all the writers of our confession were like, weren't they KJV only? Then what they used was that?
Well, I mean, that it is true. It is true. And my response to that is two things. Number one, they were working with what they had.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the point that gets lost on Texas Receptus Only people. They're like, well, that's all God intended. I'm like, do you know the mind of God?
Mm.
I mean, my thing is, and I could be wrong. Okay, so here's that humility I was talking about, right? I believe that if the framers of the Westminster Confession, the Divines, and the particular Baptists who framed the Second London were here today, if they were alive today, and they had access to the manuscripts that they had, that we have, I think that they would be modern text critics.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that they, because of their high view of the Scriptures, not because of their low view of Scriptures, right? The second thing I'll say is, those who advocate for that position have such a narrow view of preservation that it's scary to me. Unless you understand preservation according to their terms, you're not confessional. And again, and Michael said it, I believe that we do have the New Testament in these 5,000 manuscripts. But we've got to do the hard work of figuring it out. We've got to do the hard work of text criticism. True Texas Receptus only people will never look at any other options for Greek because they think that they are defiling the text if they do that.
Okay,
and then I think that's problematic.
The second question is, a while ago I watched a debate between some acolytes of James White and Mormons.
Mm-hmm.
And there's like a new thing in Mormonism where, not to be, I don't want to be disrespectful to Mormons, but like the, I don't know, just what's in the Book of Mormon, how it doesn't really fit with reality, you know, like elephants in America, all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And Mormonism has liberalized so much and become so mm-hmm. subjective mm-hmm. that the main argument of these Mormons were, well, yes, the Word of God is true, that we have our book, but we're sinful and infallible.
Mm-hmm.
So you really can't know. Basically, they're saying we do have the perfect Word of God, but because we're sinful, maybe we're getting it wrong. So how is we as Christians come back and say, yes, we're fallible, we can receive information incorrectly, but that's basically, they were trying to say, but you can't know anything in the Bible is true because we're fallen. And to me, with you talking about all these different variations, and it could be this way, it could be that way, like, could you put some words or could you speak to that? You know what I'm saying?
That's a great question. Okay, and here's my answer. And you're not going to be totally satisfied, but I'm going to do my best. Okay? Number one, that is not a difference of opinion on the text. That is a difference of opinion on epistemology, what mm-hmm. we can and cannot know.
Mm-hmm.
So I would engage the Mormon with that argument on epistemological grounds. What can we know? How much confidence can we have? And I will concede to them that there's going to be disagreement. I think anybody who comes in with this ironclad position that says we can know infallibly misses the point of what the Bible says about mm-hmm. our mental capabilities. And Calvin would echo that. We are sinful. And to think that our sinful disposition and frame of mind is not going to affect our reading of Scripture is highly problematic. That leads to the second point, that's why with Peter, private interpretation is very, very dangerous.
Hmm.
Okay? Private interpretation. So when we're looking at Scripture and we're not only looking at interpretation, but translation, we have guardrails. Guardrails are, number one, what has the church said? Now, if you think there's a univocal voice in what the church has said, then you're Catholic and you believe that everything's fine even though the house is burning down. Right?
Yeah.
Right? There's this beautiful lady coming down in this gown down the stairs. This is Roman Catholicism, right? And the house is burning down around her and she's like, everything's fine. Nothing's wrong, right?
Yeah.
And that's the univocity of Roman Catholicism. All right? I don't believe that.
Mm.
But at the same time, what I do believe is that these variants are within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. They're within the pale of what the church has said. They're not some cult or ism that is spewing out these positions for these variants. So one guardrail is what has the church said. Another guardrail is harmonization of theology. Okay. So one of the things we say is if, like, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, like, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And the Mormons are like, see, there it is, baptism for the dead. I'm like, bro, like, This, that your understanding of baptism for the dead, which is basically proxy baptism, which says, you know, Uncle Freddie died and he was a pagan, so I'm going to get baptized for him. Of course, baptism saves. There's all these assumptions. So I'm going to get baptized for him. Like, that's nowhere in the scripture. So the what's called the analogy of faith, the majority of scripture interprets itself.
Mm-hmm.
So if the majority of scripture rules out that understanding of baptism for the dead, then you can't accept it. So I would get it on epistemological grounds, and then I would establish guardrails, which is church history, the church's opinion on the canon of the Bible, and theological harmony. That's what I would say. Oh boy, can of worms opened.
No, I grew up in a King James only church, and what solved things for me was the fact that during his earthly ministry, Christ quoted the Old Testament throughout, like Matthew,
mm-hmm.
but it wasn't the exact same words. He was quoting a much newer translation, the Greek Septuagint.
Yeah.
He had memorized, at this point, probably 1,000, 13-year-old texts in the
mm-hmm.
Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
but he chose to, and if you look in Matthew and you read some Old Testament quote, mm-hmm. you go look it up in the Old Testament, whether it's Isaiah or wherever it is, it reads close, but it's not the same. It's different. And so Jesus was using a much newer text, not going back to the Old Testament, the original Hebrew text, but using the 300-year-old at that time Septuagint.
Brother, that is a brilliant point. I hope you all got that. So the Septuagint, 3rd century B.C., that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What you need to understand is that the early Christians, when they talked about their Bible, it was the Septuagint. Now, the Masoretic text was read in the synagogues. They're not going to read, you know, the Goyim's language, right? The filthy Gentiles language, but as they were out and about, I mean, they did believe in evangelizing, right? So how are you going to evangelize the Greco-Roman world? You speak their language. It's the lingua franca. And then secondly, and I'll get to you in a second, brother, what Dave said is also profound and brilliant, because if you look at Paul, somebody's done a dissertation on this. There's been a few dissertations. If you look at Paul quoting the Old Testament, I would probably say 75% of the time he's quoting the Septuagint. He's quoting the Septuagint. Now, Dave's point is very, very relevant. Like, they're using an updated translation. And the last thing I'll say is I firmly believe that when the Jews came out of exile after 70 years in Babylon, and, you know, under the direction of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, remember that text in Nehemiah 8? You all remember that one, right? In Nehemiah 8, where they read the law of God all day, right? And what it says is they read the text and then they gave its meaning. Some people say, oh, that's expository preaching. No, that's not what we're talking about. They gave it in a different language, because the people coming out of Babylon didn't speak Hebrew anymore, or at least the Hebrew wasn't very good, you see. And what Ezra and Nehemiah did then, and my professor Peter Gentry makes a very, very solid case for this, is they updated the text. Have you ever been reading the King James? It's like, dearth. What does dearth mean? I don't even know what that means. And if I don't know what it means, Cohen and Caleb don't know what it means. So what do we have to do? We have to update the text. I'm not saying change the text, but I'm saying update the text so that millennials can read the Bible. All right.
I have a statement and then a question. You can feel free to punt. The statement is, for those of you who are, maybe this is a little unnerving, or for those maybe three or four who this actually interests, Dr. Henson mentioned Dr. Daniel Wallace. He is phenomenal, and he actually started what's called the Center of the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, CSNTM. Look this up on YouTube or online. They take multispectral images of the text and the things he sees and the things he brings out. He goes into the nuts and bolts of this even more than you've got here, and it just opens up and shows God's glory in his preserving of the text. Mm. So look up the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. If you've got some deep pockets, you can also give to them, because they're taking these manuscripts that are falling apart, and they've taken these amazing images that you can go and look at these on the website now. So we don't hide from the differences like others, like the Muslims do. And then my question that you can feel free to punt to later is, what do you then think about the coherence-based genealogical method?
The
CBGM?
Yeah, I'm not going to get into it just because, yeah. I would say, though, that it's problematic. So, I mean, there's some pros and cons, but... Yeah.
So, striking that balance that you've been talking about between the reliability of the translation and also updating it with languages, mm-hmm. we have a lot of translations, variants, like whether it's the King James, the New King James, New American Standard, ESV. Mm-hmm. Is there a particular translation or version of that that you think does those two things the best? And if you had to pick one, which one do you think is the best to use?
Yeah, so my answer to that question, as one who has studied translation for a long time, is kind of layered, because for me it depends on what I'm looking for. Okay, so if I want as one-to-one of a correspondence as possible, even if it's clunky, then I'm going to go to the New American Standard Bible. Because they're going to try to do as much of a literal word-for-word crossover as possible. The NIV, many of you know, is called a dynamic equivalence. And what that means is they're not so much going for word-for-word as concept for concept, okay? And, you know, you have to do that because there's a lot of, you know, like we talked about Elijah and the Super Bowl of the Gods a while back in 1 Kings 18, and there's a euphemism in the text. The euphemism is, cry out to your God, maybe his feet are covered. Nobody in English knows what that means. But we know that it means that he's defecating. He's on the pot. So that is the... There's a... In graduate school, we'd always hear this, translation is treason. Translation is treason. Because are we really bringing it literal word for word over? It's like, well, no, but you don't want me to do that. What you want is you want to understand it, right? And so I would say, for example, if I'm going to read the Psalms and I want to get the feeling, you know, of the Psalms, I'm going to read the NIV. Because the NIV, when you read the Psalms, the NIV is beautiful. When you're reading the NASB, it's like, this is awkward. This is wooden. It's choppy, right? But the next thing I'd say is you should have a study Bible. I'm not talking about the commentary at the bottom of the page. That actually can be dangerous. I'm talking about like a Thompson Chain Reference Bible is a wonderful Bible because, number one, they're going to give you what's called different glosses in the footnotes. So you look in the text and there's a word and then there's a little number. You refer to the bottom of the page and it's going to say, L-I-T, something else. What does L-I-T mean? Literally. Okay, literally. So you're going to have that, or they'll give maybe other options of how you could translate it, and then they'll give you cross-references where you could find it. So to answer your question, it depends on what I'm trying to accomplish. But if I'm going for kind of, you know, Psalm, anatomy of the soul, try to get the beauty, I'll go to NIV. But the problem with dynamic equivalence is they start caving to the culture too much. So then they get into what is called gender-inclusive language, and now they're talking about God as a mother, and I want to vomit. So,
where are these manuscripts kept? How are they preserved, and who has access to them?
Most of these, that's a great question. Most of these New Testament manuscripts you're going to find at the University of Oxford, University of Cambridge, in libraries that are under lock and key. And you can only get to them if you, as a scholar from a reputable institution with a track record of publication, or an independent scholar who knows somebody who's independently wealthy and has power and clout to get you access, can you go look at them. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, I mean, you're going to find those in different libraries too, but for example, you can go to Israel, to the Dead Sea Scroll Museum, and you can go and actually look at them. They're behind glass, and it's very interesting because they have this system where when nobody is there looking at it, it's dark. And then when somebody comes in, there's a motion sensor, and a very special light will turn on that's not going to damage the manuscript, because too much exposure to light will actually damage these manuscripts. So to answer your question, they're found in libraries all over the world, and you have to have access to them.
Hey, Pastor.
First of all, offended, brother?
No. I used to work for a pastor who was on the King James only side, and we studied Aleph, B, Westcott and Hort, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, all that stuff. And I reject it all from the argument of Textus Receptus only. Mm. But what I want to just say practically is that Tyndale, in his translation, primarily used Erasmus's Textus Receptus. But the thing that we don't want to lose in all of this discussion is the thing that made the Word of God so powerful was it was translated into the vernacular of the people. Mm-hmm. And we have the Word of God in our own English language. And one of the things in Mark, in the Gospels, said the common people heard Jesus gladly.
Amen. Yeah.
So, you know, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. We should rejoice that we have the Word of God in our English language. And it can be translated into any language. And just thank God for that.
All right. Well, I didn't intend for this to get hijacked with text criticism, but I don't regret it because, honestly, that's what this hour is for. I mean, you know, people talk about, you know, should I go to Sunday school? And my thing is, if you're not going to get Christian education in Sunday school, where are you going to get it? You're going to get it from YouTube? That could be dangerous, okay? So it's good that you're here. It's good that we're talking about these things. And maybe when I get back from sabbatical sometime in the future, maybe we'll do a Sunday school series on text criticism and the reliability of the text and stuff like that. So I have 4 minutes, and I'm not even going to try to get into this doxological glory cloud, except to say this. The idea that we pray, your kingdom come, what the practical takeaway is for this, beloved, is that we are primarily driven in our motivation and in everything that we do by the coming eschatological kingdom. Guess what? Josh Henson was not the first one to highlight and prioritize the eschaton in his preaching and teaching. I did read a book that I was influenced by. It's called The New Testament. And if you look all through the New Testament, what you will find is that there is an ethic that pervades New Testament thought, and is the ethic that the eschaton is coming, and as Peter says, in light of this, what kind of people ought we to be? So the eschaton pulls our ethic and pulls our motivation from the future. Yes, brother.
Liberal seminaries, what is their view of the Word of God, and how did they get off so much?
In a nutshell, theological liberalism does not believe in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Word of God. They believe that they're basically Aesop's fables, right? So Aesop's fables, it's myth, and the point is just live a good life. That's the point. But they don't believe in supernatural intrusions of God, either A, because they don't believe in God, and yes, there are liberal theological teachers and preachers that don't even believe in God. They're atheists. But secondly, they are probably more deistic than they are theistic, okay? Which means that they do believe in God, but they don't believe so highly of ourselves that they think that God cares about us so much that He would still be involved in our life. They believe God created the world and all the nature and mechanisms to keep it running, and then He skipped town. And so they just believe that the Word of God is myth and fable. Yes.
Having come from that liberal upbringing, and I asked that question, I went to their website to say, what do they believe? Because one of the rooms in our church was called the Westminster Room. I mean, they still had the Westminster Confession. So I looked on the website. This is a PCUSA church. They were Westminster confessional people until the Confession of 1967, basically says, since the turbulent times that we live in, namely the 60s, we thought it best to change everything. Forget the scriptures that say, do not be conformed to the world and all that. Mm. And they based it on 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. They basically say, the passage before that, that Christ, God, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Namely, like, okay, we're all saved, so let's just get along. Mm. I mean, that's their theology. And be good, people. That's their theology.
Hmm. All right. 1 minute. Yours is the power. What does that mean? That I joyfully submit to his decreed will and learn to love it rather than fight against it. I watched an interview with Morgan Freeman recently where he basically said that religion is for weak people because it gives you an excuse not to go to the next level and do bigger, better, stronger things. And Brad Pitt said something similar. He was in an interview and he was asked about his religious views and he said, I found that religion stifled me. You know what he means by that? He means there's something I want. There's something I want. And the morality of the Bible is going to keep me from that, you see. The Bible doesn't stifle ambition. The Bible stifles anything that will bring glory to you rather than God. And so when we pray, you know, yours is the power, what we're saying is yours is the authority. And if you put limits around me, those limits are for your glory. And that brings us to the third one, which is the glory. Yours is the glory. It is not about us. It is about him, and I think that that is a good place to end. As we enter into worship this morning, remember that. Remember that, that it's not... Why did God ultimately judge Israel? It's because they wanted the glory. They wanted their nation to be like the other nations. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted riches like other nations, renown like other nations. But what they should have said with the psalmist in 115:1 is, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. And as we enter worship this morning, think about that. What is it in our lives that we need to repent of so that God gets the glory? That's something we need to think of, especially as we come to the table this morning. So may the Lord guide our thoughts and our worship this morning for His honor and His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this prayer. And it is true. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, ever. And we say amen because... Amen means, may it be so. It is the pillar of truth. In fact, that word amen comes from a Hebrew word that means pillar. It's what we rest it upon. May your will be done. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so this morning we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ and we pray that we would be a people marked by a desire that your kingdom would come, that your power would overrule our power, and that your glory would shine through us as individuals, but even more importantly, as a church. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.